This morning, we've used Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 as a springboard to address a subject I have wanted to talk about for some time, and that is divine regeneration and the modern-day evangelical altar call. Some of you have probably never heard a sermon like you're going to hear today. This morning, I desire to address what has become a staple amongst most evangelical congregations, and that is the modern-day altar call, where at the conclusion of services, souls are invited to come forward to accept Christ. It has been on my heart to address this issue for many years, which will show up in the length of this sermon. But it has been on my heart lately, especially since it is commonly asked me why we do not have altar calls like many congregations do. And since we are in between studies, with it being my intent, the Lord willing, to begin to teach from the book of Proverbs this next Sunday, I thought that this was an opportune time to address the subject. Fred Zaspel writes, "It would be all but impossible to give an accurate description of the modern evangelical church without mention of the invitation system, or the altar call, as it is called. The altar call is a custom in virtually all evangelical, fundamentalist, Wesleyan, Pentecostal, and charismatic circles. Immediately following the sermon, the congregation will sing a hymn during which the preacher calls men and women to walk to the front of the auditorium, the altar, to make a public decision to accept Christ. Salvation is offered to all who will but come to the front and take it. I say this is the custom. Indeed, it is all but universal in the evangelical world, and it is considered to be an essential part of evangelism. In fact, those who do not observe the custom are generally held to be liberal, or at least unconcerned about evangelism." It is interesting in Zaspel's quote here that he refers to the altar call as a system or a custom, and I will tell you that I do believe that he's right to do so, for it is indeed a human innovation. Without question, many Christians accept that it is through altar calls that sinners come to be saved, and yet this modern-day method is without biblical precedence, being at best extra-biblical and at worst a misleading practice based upon poor theology, and that is what I want to address this morning. As for myself, I am one who grew up within congregations where an altar call to receive Christ as Savior was given at the close of every sermon, and it was considered that one was unsaved until they publicly responded to such an invitation, walking to the front of the church, repeating a sinner's prayer, whereupon they were then immediately assured that they were saved. Not only that, but I can tell you that I believed in this system and practiced it myself for some 40 years. Inviting people to come to the church to pray a prayer of salvation, and then telling them that if they did that in sincerity, that they were saved. The problem being that this system turns salvation into a work that must be accomplished by the man, something men must do in order to be saved. Instead of saying, "If you want to be saved, trust in Christ," we said, "If you want to be saved, come forward and pray, and then you will be saved." Let me illustrate the errant emphasis that is so often put upon this method. Shortly after this congregation was formed, a good and sincere man came to me wanting to know why I didn't give people a chance to be saved. He expressed his concern, telling me that that day's sermon was perfect for bringing people forward in an altar call to get them to pray the sinner's prayer accepting Christ. And then, of course, he chided me, saying, "Think of those who would have been saved today if you would have compelled them to come forward, but now who may never be saved." Perhaps this was their only chance. Their blood will be required of you. Well, I'll tell you, I wasn't offended in the least, for I used to think as he did, so I understood his concern, but thanks be to God, I believe I also understood his error. In an effort to try to bring him to understand that salvation is by God and his work in the inner man, rather than man's outward work, I posed this scenario. "Brother," I said, Let's suppose that one has come to church and through the ministry of the word has been convicted by the Holy Spirit and realized that he is lost. And he's sitting there crying out with himself, Lord, I believe, Lord, I need you, save me. And so then, as the minister ends his message, he gives an altar call, inviting sinners to come forward to accept Jesus into their heart. And this one who has been so convicted in his soul, being repentant, desires to come forward, but on his way, he suddenly dies of a heart attack. Is the man eternally lost on account that he didn't make it to the front to pray the prayer, or is he saved? Immediately, this man answered, saying, if that were the case, then the man died unsaved and is eternally lost. At that, I told him that his position was not biblical and that God regenerated the man, granting him faith and repentance as he was convicted of his sin and aware of his need for Christ the Savior. That it would appear that the man was responding to the altar call not to get saved, but because God had effectually called him. And then I reminded him of the scripture which our brother Dylan just read. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And for the illustration of this theologically incorrect emphasis that is put upon such altar calls, consider that many, because someone they've known has walked an aisle and repeated a prayer in a church service, though they went away unchanged and continued in a life of sin, still insist that they were saved, for they walked the aisle and repeated the prayer. After all, they maintain, once saved, always saved. Let me tell you something. I'm a believer of once saved, always saved, as I love the biblical doctrine of eternal security. But I also know that the walking of an aisle and the saying of a prayer does not secure salvation. And if someone has walked an aisle and prayed a prayer, but they continue to bear bad fruit, living in their sin, that by the evidence of their own life, they are a bad tree, not yet regenerate. They don't have the new nature. Many Christians being trained in the theological era of many Christian circles, and of course, being moved by well-publicized and very popular evangelistic events, have come to view the altar call as the saving event. That event and time where people get saved. It is widely held that this response to an altar call is a work that a man must do in order to be saved, or else he is not saved. So widely held is this view that many, when witnessing to another, instead of telling them to believe upon the Lord Jesus, will instead invite them to church so they may walk the aisle and get saved. But this stands in opposition to the scripture. For Ephesians says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Tell me, church, how does a dead man save himself? How does a dead man walk an aisle? How does a dead man pray to God in earnestness? You were dead in your trespasses and sin, sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath. But God, oh, there's the change. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of any human work, not as a result of anything a man can do, that no one should boast. Man can't boast in his salvation. He can't say, I remember the day I walked the aisle and accepted Jesus. He can't say that. He has to say, I remember the day when Christ saved me. Ian Murray well observed, listen closely, a man may make a profession without ever having his confidence in his own ability shattered. He has been told absolutely nothing of his need of a change of nature, which is not within his power. And consequently, If he does not experience such a radical change, he is not dismayed. Do you hear his point? When men are taught that they can accept Christ by walking an aisle and saying a prayer, and they find it within their power to do so, then where is their need to trust in Christ completely for his regenerating work within them? They're capable. Where then do they need old things that have passed away? They were capable. They fail to trust in Christ completely, but trust in their ability to do something. Having never been told that such regeneration is necessary to salvation, one sees no reason to doubt whether they are a Christian. For they walked the aisle, they said the prayer, and once saved, always saved, their confidence being in what they did rather than in what Christ did for them. Rather than throwing themselves upon the mercies of Christ as a helpless, wretched sinner. By the way, musicians, thank you for picking those songs today. Wonderful songs. Rather than throwing themselves upon the mercies of Christ as a helpless, wretched sinner, trusting in Christ only, they're told to take action of their own, to take their life in their own hands. And if they will be saved, they must walk the aisle, say the prayer, and then having done so, they're told to look back at that point, knowing that it was then that they were saved because of what they did. But dear church, man cannot save himself by walking an aisle, no matter how many times he does it, or by saying prayers over and over. He cannot, of his own fallen desire, come to Christ. Being dead in his trespasses and sin, God must grant him life and faith, so he will come and he will believe. Man cannot regenerate himself. How does something dead give itself life? Man cannot regenerate himself. That is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, and God must grant it. This is what Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3. When Jesus told him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus questioned him, saying, "How can a man be born when he is old?" You know what Nicodemus is saying? That's impossible. A man can't do that. And he was right on. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And what did Jesus say? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be? What can a man do?" Shortly thereafter, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Did Jesus say to Nicodemus, "Make a public confession and you will be saved"? No, he didn't say that. By the way, I believe in making public confessions, but because we're saved, not to get saved. Did Jesus say, "Pray this prayer after me"? He did not do that. By the way, I believe in praying. Praying as a result of being saved, not praying to get saved. God can save me without me ever uttering a prayer, because he saves sovereignly. Oh, it'll bring me to prayer. Amen? But the prayer didn't save me. Jesus said that one must be born again. How can that be? It's the Spirit who causes one to be born again. And if one is born again, they will believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, and in him they will have eternal life. Now please hear me. I am not so concerned about the terminology that surrounds altar calls, but the theology that drives the kind of altar call that I'm addressing here. It's the theology I'm concerned about. And as far as that goes, in general, I'm not condemning altar calls. But I do condemn the notion that the altar call is the means of salvation, as the very door of salvation, and that which is necessary to salvation, a work men must do in order to be saved. The issue really becomes, what is being communicated at an altar call? What are people being told? What do people think they are doing when they respond to an altar call? Are they, by walking the aisle and praying the prayer, becoming saved? Let me tell you something. If that is what they are told, they are being told a lie. Because no amount of walking an aisle and no amount of praying will save a single soul. If that's true, please show me in the scripture. The scripture says, believe. Do you have to walk an aisle to believe? No, you might believe and walk an aisle. Do you have to pray to believe? No, but if you believe, you will pray. You understand the point? What is being communicated? If someone is told that by walking an aisle and praying a prayer, they have become saved, then they are being lied to. God doesn't save people because they do something. If that were the case, men would become braggarts, and God would be robbed of the glory of his grace. Salvation is by grace. We love him because he first loved us. He caused us to be born again. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We only do what is good because he has created us in Christ Jesus. He causes us to be born again, or else there would be no positive response within us. Therefore, church, man cannot glory in this, but as the Spirit of God has come upon us effectually, we have become repentant, having a change of mind toward God himself and his Son as Christ the Lord, and seeing that we are ruined in our sin, but granted faith to believe, we cry out to him saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not, God, I'm going to accept you today. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I am ruined in my sin, and unless you save me, I'm lost. You see, that cry is a result of God's work in the man, not a result of man's ability. As is illustrated in Luke 18, the Pharisee comes proudly to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, the poor sinner whom God effectually calls to himself sees himself ruined and trusting in nothing he has done, humbly pleads the mercy of God, trusting only in God. Well, every evangelical crusade, it seems anyway, ends with a call for people to come forward to accept Christ, to make a decision for Christ, to pray a sinner's prayer. Nothing is said of man's inability to do so. You can't even walk this aisle sincerely and confess Christ sincerely unless God has already worked it in you. You want to lead a man to Christ? As one man said, we were in a seminar, as John MacArthur said, he said if he had 60 minutes to tell somebody to Christ, he'd spend 55 minutes telling the man he's lost. You got to show a man he's ruined in a sin. Or else, what is he getting saved from and to whom? Nothing is said of casting oneself on the mercy of God, but the emphasis is placed on you come, you pray, you're saved. While inviting people to accept Christ, we quote the scripture which says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And we stop there, but we don't say, even to those who believe in his name. Ah, but how shall we believe? Only if God grants us faith. And then we fail to quote the following verse, which says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, not because you want it, nor the will of man, but of God. As we put the emphasis on what we must do to be saved, we teach men that they can do something to be saved. That is critical error. Man needs to understand he can do nothing to be saved. Now, having said that, the title of this sermon is Divine Regeneration and the Modern Day Evangelical Altar Call. The reason I refer to the altar call as modern day is because it really is a relatively new phenomenon in the church. It wasn't until the mid-1820s, you might say that's a long time ago, but not in the history of the church. It wasn't until the mid-1820s that the altar call was popularized by the evangelist Charles Finney. Before him, though it shows that there were a few who observed the practice, really such was all but unheard of. So in the history of the church, the type of altar call we're addressing this morning is a modern day activity that has no biblical nor even deep historical tradition. Though it is widely accepted as the mode of today's church by which people come to Christ, so much so that many cannot imagine concluding a service without an altar call, it was not the practice of any church before the 1800s. Dr. Albert Dodd, who was a professor at Princeton during the time of Finney's revivals, that's when Princeton was a godly place, he was fascinated by this new phenomenon of the altar call. And he pointed to the peculiarity of the altar call in his article entitled The Origin of the Call for Decisions. And by the way, that was reprinted by the Banner of Truth magazine in 1963. In Dodd's article, he stated that one would search in vain for a single example of this practice before the 1820s. Those who believe that it is through the altar call that people get saved are most often shocked to find out that the church flourished for 1,800 years without such as one altar call. But what we have seen in the last 200 years is a great impurity in the church. We have seen that. James Adams remarks that what history does tell us is that whenever the gospel was truly preached, people were invited to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to decide at the end of a sermon whether or not to perform some physical action like walking down an aisle or raising a hand. And I admit that while on the surface, walking an aisle, raising a hand, repeating a prayer seems to pose no danger, being seen by many as a very positive act, the problem comes in when we say, if you do this, you will be saved. The scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The goal is to invite people to come to Christ rather than to do this or that to accept Christ. What a world of difference. Really, you want to hear this? Maybe you don't, but the question isn't will you accept Christ, but will God accept you? That's the question. There is only one condition upon which God will accept you. You must believe in His Son, and the only way you can believe His Son is by the faith He grants you. All the works of men must be removed, for salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and His accomplished work upon the cross alone. Think of this. Christ Himself, the apostles, Peter and Paul, and such as Charles Spurgeon, and the great revivalist George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards, and the whole host of the Puritans and Reformers, and even such a one as John Wesley, never invited anyone to the altar to accept Christ, but always called people to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that drove Finney to employ the altar call method? Frankly, his bad theology. Finney denied original sin and upheld every man's ability to become righteous by their own effort. Further, he was a pragmatist who saw methodology as a means of saving people. Larry de Bruin writes, in his Pelagianism, Finney believed a person's salvation could be auto-engendered, that is, self-produced. Finney believed a person's salvation could be self-produced. He believed salvation commenced in the domain of man's free will, not according to God's sovereign work upon the human soul. True? In a systematic theology, Finney wrote this: "We deny that the human constitution is morally depraved, because it is impossible that sin should be a quality of the substance of soul or body. Moral depravity is and must be a quality of choice or intention and not of substance. The sinner has all the faculties and natural attributes requisite to render perfect obedience to God." The sinner has all the faculties and natural attributes requisite to render perfect obedience to God? And then he goes on to say, all the sinner needs is to be induced to use these powers and attributes as he ought. What we find then is that Finney's theology gave rise to his methodology. In view of his errant theology, is there any wonder why he would entitle a sermon such as this, "Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts"? In Finney's book on revivals, he wrote, "A revival is not a miracle, really, nor is it dependent upon a miracle in any sense. It is purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much as any other effect produced by the application of means." In other words, he's saying, a revival, evangelism, the salvation of souls, is not brought about by the divine intervention of God, but by the innovative methodology of man. So, dear church, this is the one who popularized all the altar calls, which many blindly follow today and accept as a very sacred thing. In many congregations today, the goal of every service is to conclude with such an altar call. Again, I grew up in that kind of a church where there was not a single service that didn't end with us singing "Just As I Am." Well, the preacher then did everything he could to get people to walk the aisle and make a decision for Christ. I can't tell you how many times I sat in a church service, and at the end of the service, nobody's coming up. And so the pastor starts talking about, when you're going home, you're going to be passing 30 miles an hour within feet of another car. You need to get saved now. You don't know if you're going to make it home. How about this? You're a sinner, and you need Jesus. And if that doesn't convict your soul, what will? The ingenuity of men? I grew up in that kind of church. We would pray "Just As I Am" over and over, while the pastor gave every appeal to try to get people to make a decision for Christ, with us feeling that our service was a failure, that the preaching was weak, and we had not prayed fervently enough unless someone walked the aisle. Concerning this, Adams wrote, "Charlotte Elliott, a godly English poet, wrote the words in 1836, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Precious words are these, amen. "And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Adams goes on to say, the phrase, "O Lamb of God, I come," has been widely interpreted as a call to physically come down the aisle to accept Christ. How interestingly, then, that Miss Elliott wrote this hymn especially for bedridden people. Yes, this classic tool of the altar call first appeared in a hymnal prepared especially for invalids. To Miss Elliott, coming to Christ was obviously not walking an aisle, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Although most who use the altar call method realize that coming to Christ is not synonymous with coming to the altar, they err by giving the impression that the first step in coming to Christ is walking the aisle. When Christ invited others to come to believe in him, he said, "Follow me." This is seen even in the Lord's invitation, where he said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. I want to ask you, where do you see an invitation to walk an aisle, say a prayer? The invitation is to believe and follow. The words come to and the phrase come to me mean to come hither. It is an invitation to literally, not figuratively, but to literally follow after Jesus to be his disciple. And as Zodiades explains, these words express a dependence upon another, a belonging to another. It's a casting yourself. Come to me. Cast yourself on me. Depend upon me. So this is Jesus' invitation. Come to me. Belong to me. Depend upon me. Find yourself helpless and me your strength. Find yourself with no ability to save, and you will find all ability in me. Upon inviting us to come to him in this manner, the Lord then made it clear that such a coming to him consists of following him, because he said this, take my yoke upon you. The word take in this phrase speaks of taking something up and bearing it. And what is it we are to take up and bear? The Lord's yoke. What is the Lord's yoke? Well, first of all, let us consider that to be yoked is to be joined together. And so as we take up his yoke, we are joined together with him, taking up his precepts as our own, which, by the way, necessitates, as he said, that we learn of him. Take up my yoke, learn of me, that we would be conformed to his image. So, church, what we see here is not an invitation to accept him by walking an aisle, saying a prayer, but an invitation to believe with true Christian faith, whereby we submit ourselves to him, are joined with him, trusting him completely, following after him, doing his will. Do you see? The Lord's invitation to come to him is his calling to follow him. This is why when they bring a woman to him caught in sin, and he begins to write in the dirt, and everybody scatters, and she's the only one left there. This is why he doesn't say, pray with me. He says, go and sin no more. Follow me. What a difference there is then between coming to accept Christ as an event, whereupon walking an aisle, say a prayer, one is told that they are now saved, and the Lord's call that they should pick up his cross, follow him for life, being conformed to him, endured unto the end. Enduring unto the end. Here's the problem, church. When somebody says a prayer and we say, now you're saved, we have no idea what's happened in their heart. I can't see hearts, can you? How will we know? Over time, there will be fruit. And it will be the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the devil. As we consider this, it is easy to see then how the Christ-ordained practice of disciple-making has fallen by the wayside. And I truly believe that the modern altar call has influence disciple-making, that is, de-influenced disciple-making. When we view salvation as a one-time event where we accept Christ, and surely it has a beginning time when we come to know the Lord and we realize it, surely it has that start, but he who saved us is saving us and will save us. And we, even though we realize that salvation at that one point, when was I chosen? From the foundation of the world. When we view salvation as a one-time event where we have accepted Christ and on the basis of what we did, we are saved, then it follows that growing maturity and obedience and conformity to Christ are of little importance, for we walked the aisle and we said the prayer. Bingo. In. It is this poor view of salvation that brought one pastor to tell me, as some of you have heard me say before, that many people will be saved by the skin of their teeth. And that it was his calling in ministry to get as many saved as possible, even if it's just by the skin of their teeth. He was saying, and it has proven to be true, That all he cares about is people responding to the altar call, praying a prayer, and he has no concern for the maturity beyond that. But church, where is Christ in that? For Christ, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey. And beloved, let me say this about all ministers. The minister's ministry is not to save people. I can't save people. If any man by his own methodology could save a person, it would be by the skin of their teeth. But the minister's ministry is to proclaim Christ and him crucified, knowing then that as Christ is proclaimed to be who he is, having been lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. I tell you, these methods are faithless. They don't believe that God will do his work. So men think they need to intervene. As Christ saves, so are men fully saved and secured by his abundantly atoning sacrifice. Christ doesn't barely get men into heaven, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. This same pastor, when he was a youth pastor, told me that of his 200 plus youth in his youth group, that he doubted that any one of them retained their virginity. Well, sir, that's because you're getting them saved by the skin of their teeth, getting them walking out, repeating a prayer, telling they're saved, and not calling them to follow after Christ. Christ does not save people by the skin of their teeth so they can live wretched lives, but he calls and empowers those whom he saves to be holy and blameless, even as he is holy and blameless. We do not sing "Just As I Am" so people will stay just as they were. To a great measure and degree, we can point to the modern-day altar call as that which brought us to see salvation as a one-time event where we accept Jesus rather than a call to believe in Jesus and follow him all the days of our life. With Finney, the altar call method gained great popularity, and I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Because people like the show of others coming to the front to pray. We like that. I can see that. But what I can't see is what's in their heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Oh, we like outward action, so we produce it. But what is that before God? It gave men such as Finney a way of measuring their success, and I do emphasize their success, whereby they could say that so many thousands made decisions for Christ, though in truth they don't know if even one did. And of course, exciting the senses of Christians who want to see people saved and appreciate numbers as a concrete way of measuring success, the followings and the coffers of such ministries grew dramatically. But let me say this, if these same measures were applied to our Lord's ministry, it would appear that as his followings diminished and as he went to a cross, that Jesus was a failure. If this is our measure of success, the numbers following Jesus were diminishing, were they not? People were turning away from him. One of the 12 whom he chose denied him, rebelled against him, betrayed him. In John 6, we read that many followed him no more. Oh, let's give our offerings to that ministry. Yet Jesus did disciple a few, and they did in turn go and take the gospel to the world, reaching even us. So again, my point is this, that measure by which the modern church measures success would show Jesus a failure. And let me tell you something, that's our failure. It is easy to get humanly stirred and temporarily excited about 100 people walking an aisle at the close of a service. Well, it is not so exciting to hear about 12 souls being discipled over a few years of ministry with one betraying. But let it be known that as those who follow him and endure unto the end who are the saved. Such as Spurgeon warred against the altar calls of the likes of Finney. Such conversions were called to be spurious, insincere, and soon to fall away. That means not real conversions. Of course, that's not to say that some who respond to such an altar call were not saved. Indeed, as D.A. Carson points out in this book, a call for spiritual reformation, some 2 to 4% of those who respond to world-class evangelistic meeting altar calls are found to be persevering in the faith some 5 years later. But proper theology demands this, that it must be said of them that they were not saved because they came and prayed, but because God himself saved them. And their coming and praying at such a meeting was a manifestation of what God had already worked in them, or as a result of the ministry that followed afterward. Walking an aisle and saying a prayer doesn't save your soul. This altar call method then leads to the great phenomenon we experience in the church today, where there are many who profess to be Christians who, by the evidence of their life, show that they do not know Christ and have no care for him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. You'll obey my commandments. So how come churches are full of people who say they love Jesus, but they don't obey his commandments? They're lying. I walked the aisle. I said the prayer. I'm a Christian. Then your life ought to show it. As a matter of fact, your life will show it. Yet, do these feel secured in their knowing that they walked the aisle, they said the prayer, and were told they were saved? So when it comes to the scripture that says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? What do they say? Yes, I walked the aisle and said the prayer. But if they were to truly examine the fruit of their life, they would see something much less assuring, that they give evidence that they are not in Christ. Beloved, faith without works of righteousness following is a dead, non-saving faith. Our works do not bring us to faith, but let me tell you, if God has granted us faith and we do believe, then that living faith will be followed by the good works of God, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The ills of this modern phenomenon of the altar call, where people are assured they are saved because they walked the aisle and said the prayer, can be revealed in the various surveys that are taken. James Adams cites a survey published by the Wall Street Journal that says, 26% of people considering themselves born-again Christians believe that all religions are essentially the same. 50% believe that a life of good works will enable a person to get to heaven. 45% do not believe that Satan exists. 35% do not believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead. 52% do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a living entity. 33% accept same-sex marriages. And 39% believe it is morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. Now, to be honest, while surveys and their statistics ebb and flow, it nevertheless makes us wonder how even 1% of born-again Christians could believe such a thing, which reveals a problem. Not that true Christians err in some things, they do. But obviously, there are many who profess to be born again who are not. For they, by the confession of their own mouth, show they have not taken up his yoke. That is, they are not following Jesus, but they actually believe things in opposition to him. And why? Who told these masses of people that they are born again? Various studies show that anywhere from 42% to 87%, that's quite a spread, from 42% to 87% of the population of the United States of America believe themselves to be born again, Christians. If we take the smaller number, 42%, that would mean that 4 out of every 10 people profess to be true born again Christians. And I have a question to ask. Where in the world are they? Further, consider this. While surveys consistently show that some 40% of all Americans claim to regularly attend religious services, in actuality, the numbers reported by religious organizations actually hovers under 19%. It shows that half the people who say they attend church regularly are lying. And if we consider that a great portion of this 19% that attend regularly religious services are Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, Muslims, etc., etc., that again I ask, really, how many are truly born again? I ask, who told these masses of people that they were born again? I highly doubt that they were walking down the street and one day they just decided, I'm going to identify myself as born again. They heard it somewhere. I am afraid that there is a great percentage of the population that has at one time or another walked an aisle, said a prayer, watched an evangelistic television event, and there with their Coke and the popcorn prayed a prayer. And though they did not come to follow Christ, nor were they instructed to, and most certainly were not discipled, were nevertheless assured that they were born again. Born again, not on account of who Christ is and what he did for them, but because they walked the aisle. They said the prayer. Church, the deception is great. So then, let us not be deceived, for we know that God saves by grace through faith in Christ, and that the grace, the faith, and even Christ himself are the gift of God to us. So in conclusion, it is ours to teach and proclaim Christ and him crucified, calling men to trust and follow him rather than telling them they can accept him by doing a few things themselves. What if you were saved at an altar call? Well, praises be to Jesus. Amen? But be sure of this. Get your theology correct. Be sure of this. You were not saved because you walked the aisle of your actions or your words of prayer, because Christ himself, who drew you to himself, who caused you to be born again by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, drew you to respond. You were responding because you were saved. You weren't responding to be saved. In fact, however you were moved, you did not choose him, but he chose you. And you were moved because he effectually called you to come and take up his yoke, granting you the faith to believe. How do I know you're saved? The fruit of your life. Again, we are not against good Christian believers who sincerely desire to see men come to Christ, but we are against poor theology that teaches men that they can get saved by doing certain things themselves. As Charles Hodge wrote, no more soul-destroying doctrine could well be devised than the doctrine that sinners can regenerate themselves and repent and believe just when they please. As it is a truth both of Scripture and of experience, that the unrenewed man can do nothing of himself to secure his salvation, it is essential that he should be brought to a practical conviction of this truth. When thus convicted, and not before, then he seeks help from Christ, the only source where such help can be obtained. Beloved, the regeneration or salvation of man is wholly divine, as the Scripture repeatedly shows and as Ephesians 2:1-10 teaches. The regeneration or salvation of man is divine, holy of God by his own will and his own method, on his own terms as he alone calls and effects. And that stands in contrast to the theology that drives the modern day evangelical altar call. Let us be careful then to ascribe nothing of salvation to man, and everything of salvation to God. To God be the glory. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Lord, I pray that as perhaps there are some here today who have never heard such a thing, that they will consider this, that they will open up your word and examine what has been said, and if it is true, Lord, that they will accept it. I pray that there is not one here today who will blindly accept anything I have said, but that they will be Bereans, that they will see if this is your truth. If it is, then, that they will accept it. If it is some concoction of my own, that they will reject it. And then, Lord, we see Perhaps all of us have known someone who's walked an aisle, said a prayer, confessing Christ, but continued to live a life of sin. And sometimes perhaps that confuses us. Wait a minute, they walked the aisle, they said the prayer. Lord, let us not be confused. Let us understand that walking an aisle, saying a prayer, did not save them, but that you save. And when you save, you give a new nature. And perhaps there are some here today who thought that it was by their own good work that they accepted you, and yet they struggled severely with sin. Their nature still longs for the old things. There hasn't been a radical change. Lord, may they today throw themselves upon you, coming to you, casting themselves upon you in your mercy, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Finding then, Lord, that you are the one who saves. Let there be no confusion in our minds, O God, of the truth of your word. Let us understand that you save and you alone save. May we glorify you then. In all these things we pray. Amen.